Well, I'm going to jump in this morning, and I don't know if you recognize this scene or scenes like it. 2 months ago today, a movie was released, a trailer for a movie was released on YouTube. The movie was called Innocence of Muslims. And that movie, which painted Muhammad, who many, actually 1.2 billion people in the world consider to be a prophet, it painted him in a very negative light. And in response, there was just eruptions of protests and violence and anger. Several people died as a result. this is a scene from Libya, and as you can see, the American flag is being ripped up by this group of young people in response to this movie. And you know, we see these things and we say, it's just so misdirected and it's so extreme, and it's disconcerting in a way, because these are people who are doing things that are violent and harmful in the name of religion. And we may ask, you know, why is this happening in our world? Why is there so much violence that happens in the name of religion? And we say, well, it's Islam. Islam is just a violent religion, and the more people that let go of it, the better the world will be. And there may be a kernel of truth in that, but it's also probably naive to say that, because there are a lot of Muslims who are very good people. And they will invite you into their home, and they will help you when you are poor, and they will want to do the right thing. And so it's a bit naive to say that, oh, you know, it's Islam, or every Muslim is a violent person, because the vast majority of Muslims are not. And then we say, well, you know, in the news media, we say, well, it must be extremism. It's radicalism. It's fundamentalism. You know, that's what's wrong. And so regardless of the religion, we've got to avoid these things. Well, there's a problem with that. The implicit message is that you really can only trust apathetic religious people. You can only trust people who don't take their own tenets seriously. You can only trust people who do religion as a sidebar to get through the day. If people are serious about religion, you should fear them. That's the message when we say that extremism, radicalism, fundamentalism are the cause of violence. That is the implicit message. And we, as believers in Christ, I would hope would reject that mentality. You know, and if you talk to very many unbelievers, they'll say, you know, Christianity has got its own laundry list. It's got its own blood on its hands. Things like the Inquisition, things like the Crusades. More recently, during the times of the Reformation and other things, it wasn't just Catholics either. John Calvin was responsible for the death of many, many Anabaptists. Martin Luther was indirectly responsible for the deaths of a lot of the iconoclasts. So Christianity has got its own history of violence, or at least Christianity in air quotes. In my own life, I have caused harm to people in the name of religion. I have ostracized people. I have vilified people because I believed it was the right thing. I have basically claimed that I was one of the only people, one of the very few, who were even going to make it to heaven. And what greater violence could there be than to indict someone like that who is sincerely trying to follow God? And so the question is, if it's not radicalism, if it's not fundamentalism, what is it? Why is it that people can have sincere motives and want to serve God, or at least profess to want to serve God, and yet do things that are off kilter? And I don't want to suggest that it has to do with strategic planning. Now, you may not, you know, strategic planning, if you've been in very many business meetings, it may not be too hard of a sell for you to think that meetings are the cause of all evil, but for others, you know, you may think, well, meetings are good things. You know, strategic planning is a good thing. And but I want to just kind of delve into this idea, because when we think about planning, what we think is that someone has an agenda and they are working out steps in order to complete that or fulfill that agenda, meet that goal. And so Mark 14, what we really see in this, and you have a Bible, you might want to open it there. We're going to spend, you know, 99% of our time there this morning. But what we see in Mark 14 is there's a lot of concern about the future throughout Mark 14. There's a lot of thinking on the part not only of Jesus, but of his enemies and his followers about what's about to come within just a very short span of time. There's a lot of planning going on throughout this passage. And what we're going to see is that the difference between those who were, between Jesus and everyone else, is their approach to planning. How they saw their agenda and how to reach it, how to fulfill it. So first off, I want to compare ways that people plan. The ways that people plan what they're going to do. So in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, the first thing, that the ways that people plan is they collaborate and they anticipate. So they get together in a war room and they think, okay, what are all the things that could happen? What's the thing we want to have happen? And how do we get there, taking into account other things, other factors? So they collaborate and they anticipate. Here's the example in Mark 14, 1 and 2. It says, now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. They're scheming. They're planning. Okay? It's a body of people. It's not just one guy who's got this idea. They're knocking ideas around. They're thinking, okay, we know where we're going to go. We know we want to arrest Jesus and kill him, and we've got to come up with a plan. So that's what they're doing. They're collaborating, and now they're also anticipating. They say, not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. By the way, if you're keeping up with a little puzzle on the back, if you don't know why some of my letters are yellow, there's a little puzzle on the back. So for young people or people with short attention spans, then you can do that puzzle on the back. That'll help you focus. So T and O are the first two. Okay, so they're collaborating and they're anticipating. They're working with each other. And they're thinking, okay, now here's some potential pitfalls in our plan, is that the people like Jesus, and if we do it during the festival, they may riot. So they've collaborated, they've anticipated. The next thing is they depend on opportunity. There's a strategic planning model that's called SWOT, S-W-O-T. We've used it here. Strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, threats. That's what you talk about when you're talking about planning. And so these guys, they've talked about the threats, the people might riot, right? And now they're going to face some opportunity. And opportunity kind of trumps the plan, whatever you have. When an opportunity comes up, you better take it. So here it is, verses 10 and 11 of Mark 14. It says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So there's this opportunity. You think about it. Here's the Jews. They've already made up their mind. We're going to arrest Jesus, but we don't want to do it during the festival. Okay? But Judas comes and says, hey, I'll hand him over. And they're thinking, okay, during the festival's a good time. See? So their plan was trumped by an opportunity. They were given an opportunity, and they seized it. And then Judas, who's now made his plan, I'm going to betray Jesus, but he's missing something, and it said that he looked for his opportunity. So this is the way people plan. They collaborate, anticipate, they depend on opportunity, they trust in their own strength. They assume that what we're planning, we're going to be able to do. And look at verse 27 through 31 of Mark 14. Jesus is sitting at this last meal there at the Passover, and he looks up at them and he says, you will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. So he's made his plan, hasn't he? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, today, yes, even tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. All the others said the same. So they trusted in their own strength. Peter has made a plan. He says, I'm going to stick it out. I'm going to prove my loyalty. And I have the wherewithal to do this. Regardless of what you say, Jesus, I'm going to have that resolve. You know, for me, I resolve every Monday to hit the gym. And then on Friday, I say, next Monday, I'm going to hit the gym. You know, sometimes we trust our own strength. And as we know, this narrative unfolds, it doesn't necessarily work out. then they resort to deceit. Here's the problem. If you make plans, there is a limitation in what we can do. There are other people involved. And if those other people don't agree with my agenda, I'm going to have to manage them. So here's what happens, verses 44 through 46. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. You see, Judas had one problem. Is he understood that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's got a whole lot of power. You know, and if you want to betray someone who's that powerful, you better come up with some sneaky way to get close before you get vaporized. You know? And so he says, I'm gonna come up with a deceitful way, which is kind of silly to think that you can sneak up on God. But anyway, I'm going to come up with a deceitful way to accomplish my ends. I'm going to kiss him. Now grab him quick after I kiss him. Get his hands. All right, lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Skip on down. So now they've taken him, they've taken Jesus, they've arrested him, and they're taking him in. And now they need to get him. They remember, their goal is what? Arrest him. They've done that. That's good. Check. But we also need to kill him. Okay, that's our, now we've got a problem, because we can't just up and murder someone in cold blood. We've got to come up with something. So here's what they do. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Jesus didn't really traffic in lies. You know, it's like, you guys want to tell a bunch of lies, that's your problem. He didn't really honor that with a response. But anyway, they're trying to meet their goal, and they happen to just be lacking some good evidence. So they've got to rely on deceit. And then not only are Jesus' enemies relying on deceit, but Jesus' friends begin to rely on deceit as well. Look at verse 66 through 72. It says, while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said, but he denied it. I don't know or understand what you are talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you are talking about. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word that Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. Then he broke down and wept. So that's the way people plan, right? They collaborate, they anticipate, they take advantage of opportunities. You know, they trust in their own strength, and when all else fails, which it always does, they've got to come up with some deceit. They've got to create their own reality in order to get to point B. That's the way people plan. Well, let's compare that with the way Jesus planned. Because Jesus is thinking about the future too. Okay? He's landed in Jerusalem, and he's got some very, very big event that's about to happen to him. So he's thinking about the future, the immediate future. So the first thing is he planned in concert with God's providence. Look at verse 12 through 16, Mark 14. It says, on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? Now, here's the assumption, here's the goal, eat the Passover. Jesus was an observant Jew, and his disciples understood that he had a goal on reaching town, and that was to keep the Passover. So here's the goal. The problem is we're itinerants. We've just shown up in town. We've got no prearrangements, and we're only 2 days out. That's a problem. So they ask him, okay, well, we've been following you around. We assume there's something. What should we do now? He sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house, he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. It was in concert with providence. You think about all the things that had to line up for this to work out. You know, I don't think this guy suddenly materialized. You know, like God created a whole new person. I don't even necessarily think that God said, hey, Jesus is coming to town, you need to get it ready. What I think probably happened was, is that this guy had company coming. He got it all ready. They didn't show up. You know, there are so many things that have to align that these disciples have to hit town at the moment this guy's crossing through with a jar of water. That it can't be just any guy with a jar of water. It's got to be the exact right guy with a jar of water. And then the guy with a jar of water has to go to the exact right house where there happened to be, who knows how far out, this guy planning to prepare a spot for some unknown person. And now, here it is. That's providence. Have you ever experienced something like that? When you just walked right into you know, this is all ready. I had something happen like that. We went to a restaurant. I took a trip up to Chicago with some of my team when I was at Children's Ministry down in New Heights. And I remember the Lord was telling me, you know, when I'm traveling with other people, I get freaked out. I feel so responsible for them to have a good time that I start getting stressed. And I remember the Lord was just speaking to my heart, and he said, you know what? I've got this. If you'll just trust me, I've got this. So I just went, whew. I let go of it. We hit town. We are in downtown Chicago at dinner time with a group of 8 people, and we're trying to get into a very acclaimed restaurant. We haven't made any arrangements. And we just walked up, and I was like, oh man, this is going to be a long, 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 long wait, you know? And I'm feeling responsible for these people, and I say, hey, we got 8 people. I know that's crazy. It's like, no, actually, we have a table. This is just empty. This is waiting on 8 people. I mean, we waited, no, it's just whoosh. And it's a little thing like that. But, you know, here's the thing, that God, he's in the midst of these circumstances. That God stands above time. That God has the capacity from eternity past to have planned these exact moments where we intersect with his purpose. And Jesus was aware of that. And it wasn't a matter of somebody just sitting around and waiting for the Passover to fall into their mouth. There was a faithfulness. There was an obedience that had to happen. There was a seeking direction from the Lord before this series of events could take place. But once that happened, boom, 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 just like that. There are more things in this passage where Jesus is working in concert with providence, but that kind of proves the point. The next thing is that, and this is huge, it's according to Scripture. You know, how do I know what my side is? You know, if there's my side and there's God's side to this stuff and walking in concert with providence, how do I know what my side is? How am I going to, you know, take that step? And Jesus, throughout this passage, is moving in moving according to Scripture. Look at verse 17 through 21 of Mark 14. It says, when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. Now, here they are. They've come. They prepared, right, the Passover, and now they're in the upper room. It says, while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely not I. It is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. Psalm 41:9 says that my own friend has betrayed me, one who eats bread with me at my table. You see, Jesus wasn't necessarily going, what, God, someone's going to betray me? Jesus was so in tune with Scripture and his identity, his place in Scripture, that he knew that part of the script was that he would be betrayed by someone close to him, someone who ate with him at his table. And so Jesus is quoting Scripture here. He says, someone's going to betray me, and it's one of you right here at the table with me. That's who's going to do it. Why? Because of Scripture. Then he says, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. By the way, we're going to make this point a little more. Judas was working out God's plan by betraying Jesus. And Judas was guilty before God. Those are both true. Okay? Just want to drop a peg there. Jesus says, I'm going to go, just like Scripture said. But woe to the one who betrays me. There is guilt still there, even though God is using that. And then just some more, I'm going to give you some more citations about Scripture and about Jesus, how he was in tune. If you look in Mark 14, Jesus quotes Scripture again and again. There's allusions to it. There's just time and time again, Jesus is living in the midst of what the Old Testament had said about him, and he knows it. He's familiar enough with the Scriptures that when he walks in the middle of it, he's bam, there's a quote. Walks a little farther, bam, there's another quote. He knows the Word. He knows the Scripture, and he's living it out. 46 through 51, the men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but what? The Scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus when they seized him. Okay, Mark 14, 61 through 62. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus doesn't give us this footnote, but this is almost a direct quote from Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. Okay, look at this passage with me, Daniel 7, 13 through 14. It says, in my vision, Daniel has seen this vision of things to come. He says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus was making a bold declaration here, saying, yes, I am. And that is talking about me. So he made his plans according to Scripture. The other one, in submission to God's will. Really, if you put these two things together, you kind of get this. If you say, if you want to live according to providence, you're looking for God working in your experience, and you are attuned to Scripture and what it says to the point that you, when you walk through your day, you recognize Bible passages. This is about God's will, right? And so it's in submission to God's will. Look at verses 32 through 36. Jesus has gone out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Most of you are familiar with this story. And he's come out there. They've had the Last Supper, and he's come out to the garden alone. And it says, Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. By the way, how different would this story be if Jesus were like, yes, it is your will, God. I am happy to do what you've called me to do. Jesus is a high priest. He drank our humanity. Okay? And it says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He said to them, stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground. Mark is making a point in this telling of this story, more than any other of the Gospels, we see the agony of Jesus. It says, my soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. Have you been so sad that you didn't know if you were going to live? That sorrow could in and of itself kill you? Jesus is saying, I am in so much grief and sorrow right now that I could die. And then it says he went a little farther, and I get this feeling that he's just walked as far as he possibly can. That he's finally just reached the end, that his legs are trembling beneath him so greatly that they finally buckle and give way. He says, going a little farther, he fell to the ground. Jewish prayers are usually standing with hands upright, but Jesus is laying on the dirt, face in the ground. He says, he prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father. By the way, Abba is a cry of a little child, a cry of desperation. It's saying, Daddy. He said, everything is possible for you. Please take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Submission is not just a cold, resignation. Submission is having a genuine desire of your own, but giving it up for the sake of what God has planned. You see, Jesus planned according to another agenda. People made their plans according to their own interest. And so where the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, it's personal. You know, where Peter wanted to prove his devotion and his courage, it's personal. But for Jesus, he's saying, you know what? My plans are to do what God wants done. People would say, if you were to grab one of those Pharisees at that time, you'd say, hey, I hear the difference between you and Jesus is that Jesus wants to do what God wants. And you don't. You think those Pharisees would be like, yeah, that makes sense. No, they would say, yeah, we want to do what God, we're zealous for the will of God. We'll go to the mat for God. But you see, we see their true colors when confronting the Son of God. Look at verses 61 through 65. These are the people that they are, regardless of whatever they would have professed. These are the people that they are, and I would like to suggest that we are. But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit on him. Did the law of Moses prescribe that a blasphemer would be spit upon? They blindfolded him and struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. The guards took him and beat him. None of this was about justice. None of this was about the will of God. This was all disgust and disdain from the blackest part of an unredeemed life, cloaked in religion. It was personal. It was nasty. It was ugly. All in the name of religion. So what's the difference? How do we be people? How can we be people who profess to believe in God and avoid these things? Do we just need to settle into secularism and apathy? Is that the good way to be saved? Is it that we don't want too much Jesus? We'll be weird if we do. We just want to have a little of him, just enough to be respectable. What's the difference? Extravagant love is the difference. Look at Mark 14, verses 3 through 9. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. People can serve God for lots of reasons. Sometimes someone might want to get out of hell free pass. Maybe someone, and this is kind of more for me, someone might see God as a means to a significant life. That if I profess following God, that if I attempt to follow God, my life will count for something. Maybe someone will follow God because They have messed up their lives so severely that they have no friends left, and they think that if they will just go to church and that they will try to keep up with some moral guidelines, that they could be a respectable person. And what this story tells us is that Jesus will not be just the means to an end. That love for him is the end. That we don't sign up to follow Jesus so that poor people will get better. We want them to get better. But ultimately, it's about love for him. It's about pouring it out at his feet. That the purest motive that any believer can have is a willingness to be wasted on him. That if we were to commit ourselves to him and he in the next moment were to decree that we would just die and leave no legacy, that we would die quietly on his behalf with nobody ever knowing or singing the story, would that be enough? See, these guys, they'd follow Jesus for a whole list of reasons. But ultimately, what they thought was, is this guy is about reform. He's going to reform what's broken. And what Jesus said is, you know what? That's not really what it's about. It's about a love relationship with me. That I'm not here to fix every poor person. They're going to be here from now on until I come back. That I am inviting you into a love relationship of extravagant love. That if you pour everything out you have on me, and that's it, that it will be enough. That it will be plenty. I think it's no coincidence that the way Mark puts this together, that verse 10 follows right after verse 9, and it says that after this, Judas went to the chief priests. Mark doesn't record any profit motive on Judas's part. Judas says, you know what? If this is what it's about, I'm out. I thought we were going to do some reform here, Jesus, and you're telling me that this is all just about you? I'm out. And yet that is the only thing, it's the only motive that's worthy of him. Look at verses 22 through 26. Here's why it's the only motive that is worthy of him. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out." Does that sound familiar? "Which is poured out for many." He said to them, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Did you know that most of the people for whom the blood of Jesus was poured out will never acknowledge it, appreciate it, or recognize it? That Jesus was saying, I'm not pouring out a year's worth of perfume here. I'm dumping my life's blood on the ground out of love for you, whether you get it or not. He didn't die for us because we loved him back. He just died for us because he loves us. Can anything less be worthy of him? When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You know, I came under some criticism a while back when I started saying, you know, it's just about loving Jesus. That's the difference. Augustine said, if a man loves God, let him do as he will. You see, because we get the Bible wrong. If your goal is to follow the rules of the Bible, you will get it wrong and you will be a nasty, ugly person. Just like the Pharisees. But if we understand the lesson of love, then we can go back to Scripture with the lenses of love. We can begin to see it. Love is at the center. And those who love with the love of God need not fear anything else. Look at 1 John 4, 16 through 18. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in his word, because in this world we are like him. What is the essence of God? He's love. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. You see, when I was causing so much harm, when I was going door to door and telling people, you're going to go to hell unless you follow God like I do, I did that. When I withdrew from a whole congregation because they didn't see the Bible the way I did, I did that. When I ostracized my own family members because they didn't agree with the way I saw the Bible, I did that, by the way. I did it out of a motive to get my own sorry behind to heaven. And I didn't look a stinking thing like Jesus. But the people who belong in heaven are the ones who look like Jesus. They're the ones who've learned to pour themselves out for nothing but love. They're the ones who don't want to do things right. You know, Jesus didn't say to this woman, she's done a right thing. He said, she's done a beautiful thing. And love is a beautiful thing. Jesus didn't build hospitals. He didn't start schools. He died on a cross as a criminal. He poured himself out, seemingly pointlessly, for nothing but love. And yet love is the only thing worth remembering. And so he says, wherever this gospel goes, what she's done will be told. You see, the problem with religion is not radicalism, extremism, fundamentalism. The problem with religion is lovelessness. It's apathy. Jonathan Swift said this, we have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another. It's not a matter that we have to temper back our religion or we'll become hateful. It's that we have not fallen headlong into what we claim to believe. Willing to die on the altar of love. That's why. That's where bigotry comes from. That's where this hatred comes from. It doesn't come from too much religion. It comes from far, far too little. I don't have a great application point. Let's just love Jesus like he deserves. That's it. Well, let's stand up and pray. If you feel like you've just been going through the motions and it's not been about love, would you get prayed for back there? Tyler will meet you. We need to love more like he does. Go ahead and stand. I'm going to pray, and then Larry's going to lead us through some songs. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come to you. Lord, thank you for what you've taught.